Savoring the glory of Jesus this summer. This is part 5, concluding this series. This morning, the one great divide among mankind. And the text, a rather lengthy one, is Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 42. Matthew 10, 16 to 42. Hope you have your Bible in one form or another. I'll read this text, maybe make a few comments. Matthew 10, 16 to 42. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. You can get the picture right away. There's not a natural affinity between wolves and lamb. So be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. We'll talk about that. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. So the idea, and there's this fulfillment in the lifetime of those original followers of Jesus, and as you read, an ultimate fulfillment that is yet to take place. But the idea being that it's easy when experiencing that kind of persecution, and we don't experience it yet. It's very easy to assume that you're on the losing side, or that God has abandoned, or things aren't working out according to the will of God. And the text reminds us that it's precisely when you are so flagrantly mistreated that you have the greatest opportunity to bear a witness to Jesus Christ. That word witness in the Greek is literally the same word from which we get the word martyr. Think about that the next time someone says, let's go out witnessing. 19. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. We tend to sit and ponder, well, how will I respond? I see this coming, or I see that situation, or this is coming down the road, and I don't know how I'm going to handle that situation. And there's something precious here that you can count on the fact that when you need it, the Lord will help you in that situation. 20. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death. The father his child. The children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Jesus is going to say more about that in a minute. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. It's for my name's sake. Rainey and I were driving to, keep your finger right there, it's in the middle of verse 22. Drove to Minneapolis. It's a beautiful drive through Wisconsin and up through the states. It's just really the Wisconsin Dells, and the scenery is just lovely. And I always go flipping. I think it drives Rainey crazy. I just go flipping through the dial until I find, I don't like most of the music that's on my radio. I don't know if yours is the same, but I don't like most of it on mine. And I always flip for different talk shows, and you can get everything when you're driving up through the states, all sorts of religious programs. And so we're listening to this talk show, a religious talk show. And there's talk about this idea, the natural disparity that there is between followers of Christ and people in the world. And this lady phoned in and she said, well, I must be, and she's serious, I must be just really, really filled with the Spirit. And the guy said, well, thanks for calling, ma'am. How do you know? She says, you know what? I sit down. People come up all the time. They sit by me and talk to me for about 30 seconds. I don't know them from Adam, and they can't stand being around me. I think it must just be the Holy Spirit. See, this is hated by all for my name's sake, not just because you might be a cantankerous person. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Okay, those are the people that he's just talked about. These people are going to be persecuting you. This is in your future. But that's not what you need to be afraid of. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Yes, that's Jesus speaking. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. It doesn't say that the Father keeps them from falling to the ground, but not one of them falls to the ground without your Father knowing. He's involved in all that. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. The key phrase there is before men. Acknowledge me before men. This is not just people who profess faith. This is people who stand up publicly in front of people who don't profess faith. Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, even if they say they love me in their heart, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. 34. And then these words. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. Wait a minute. Peace on earth, goodwill to... Don't we sing it? How many months we're going to be singing that? I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, which is it? Is it peace on earth, goodwill to men? Or I've not come to bring peace, but a sword? Is that in your Bible too? Am I making that up? 35. For I have come. You know that John does these wonderful, I have come. That they might have life and might have it more abundant. He has about 8 of them. I have come. I have come. What about this one? I have come, 35, to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. I came to do that, Jesus says. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you, he's just sending them out. As we're sent out, go into all the world. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. That sentence is not applicable to anyone but Jesus. There is no other religious leader anywhere who has ever lived who can say, whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Only Jesus. You receive Jesus, you receive the Father. You receive somebody else's teachings, you don't get the Father. Does everybody understand that? See, this is the reason. Go up on the rooftops and proclaim this. Why? Well, because people have to receive Jesus or they don't get the Father. So this is an urgent message. 41, the one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Now just think about that for a minute. I'm sorry to take so much time with this. There are so many striking sentences here. So here we sit, and in a little while we'll have a mission Sunday. And you've never traveled outside this continent. And there you write out your check, and you put it in. I know it doesn't apply just to money, but I'm including it. You put it in the plate, and so-and-so and so-and-so go, Stuart Manik Shaw go to India. And we sit and we say, my, what a, wow. You just take your hat off to people who will take their little kids, that's when they went, 10, 12 years ago, and they'll go over and live in Calcutta. And you think, boy, they must have a reward in heaven. And they surely do. This beautiful verse says that the people who send people like Stuart and Monique get their reward. Did you know that? Like, that's striking. And you may not be able to go. The people who send get the same reward as the people who go, as long as they put in the same sacrifice. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, that's the important phrase, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. That verse gets so ripped out of context. This is not Jesus saying you get to heaven by doing humanitarian work. Just feed the hungry and give them something to drink. The context is this idea of getting the gospel out, receiving a prophet. You receive a prophet's reward. And so the person who gives a cup of cold water to someone because he's my disciple, you see, you're doing this in advancement of the kingdom. You're doing this to spread the news about Jesus. Anything you do to advance that cause, you don't ever think you'll lose your reward. You don't. Beautiful verse. The reason for reading that whole text, and it's longer than most preachers would read before a sermon, is to show you there are so many striking verses that it would be very easy for you to get the idea that, well, sure, you can go through and find the odd phrase and it makes people kind of jump. But I read all those verses because the whole context sounds, it has a different tone than the Beatitudes, for sure. This is Jesus on a whole subject, not just an isolated verse. Let me just give some introductory comments, and don't worry, we'll move it along quicker in just a bit. What does the man on the street think of Jesus? And some would give a basic creedal statement, maybe even a correct one. Well, Jesus is the Son of God. And others would perhaps cite some passage from the Sermon on the Mount. They don't know much Bible, but they know he said something about it's better to give than receive. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. He gave those kind of platitudes. And my, wouldn't the world be a better place if we all just did that? Not many would say, perhaps not even in church, not many would say Jesus is the coming judge before whom all the world will stand, and he alone will decide who will enter the kingdom and who will not. I would venture to guess that would not be a common answer. In other words, very subtly, here's what's happened. The activity of Jesus is described only in terms that are inclusive rather than in terms that separate the crowd according to their response to Jesus. I mean, Jesus said those things in the Sermon on the Mount to whomever would listen. The golden rule applies to atheists and Buddhists and Jews and Muslims, and Christians and agnostics. It's just a nice way to live. To just treat people the way you'd like to be treated. So there's nothing in that that polarizes. That's what I'm saying. And the miracles of Jesus, well, they're on record there for anyone who chooses to study them. But once I define Jesus as the coming judge of mankind, or as the savior of those who put their faith in him and follow him as Lord, once I define Jesus like that, then I'm describing a Jesus who distinguishes, who separates mankind, and that's the reason we usually don't talk about Jesus like that on the street. You make enemies. But the New Testament just consistently does. In fact, that's the only way the New Testament describes Jesus. So, what has happened to the way the world thinks about Jesus? How did we get so woefully unprepared for the real deal about who Jesus really is and what he really does and will do again? Why does the world love the Jesus of the Golden Rule and reject the Jesus of the Second Coming? Why do we love the Jesus who says, love your neighbor, but aren't too crazy about the Jesus who says, no man comes to the Father but by me? Except you believe that I am he, the Messiah, you will die in your sins. And the answer, how did things get like this? The answer is found in what really is one of the key marks of the fallen mind. It's found in the relativism and the pluralism of today's thinking. Tolerance is the watchword for the day. And by that I mean, I need to explain that term. Please get this. When I say tolerance is the watchword for the day, by that I mean not simply recognizing that diversity is a legal right, which is a good thing. We should all stand up for that. But rather, tolerance means defining truth in such an open, floating way that no one can possibly assess anyone else's view as incorrect. I'm not talking about the right to express that view. I'm talking about the view that because all views are expressed, all views are equally valid truth claims. And that just won't stand. Yet that kind of relativism has become the unquestioned absolute. See the contradiction? Relativism has become the unquestioned absolute. Of the modern mind and the postmodern mind. Let me just give you a few examples. Think about the abortion issue. Note the name that most abortionists have given themselves. The name wasn't assigned. They cleverly chose it and marketed it. To this day, people who favor abortion are called pro-choice. It's brilliant. They've already claimed the pro ground. We're pro-choice. And that means if you disagree with them, then you have to be in the anti or against choice group. And the moral tone of our age doesn't readily embrace anyone who is against anything. And so we're on the losing side before we start. And all they're in favor of is choice. And that resonates with people who like human rights. Everyone should have the right to make choices. So the whole issue of what is being chosen, the killing of a preborn child, that's neatly swept off the radar. All we're talking about is a woman's right to choose. you don't have to have an abortion if you don't want. Just let me choose that if I want. Live and let live. Except, of course, for the preborn child who gets no say and no life whatsoever. Remember? It's a long time ago now. Remember Ronald Reagan and his brilliant little thing where he said, you know, I've noticed most of the people who are pro-choice have already survived their own birth. This isn't a sermon about abortion. I'm giving an example of the kind of think, the kind of relativistic, open think that lies behind a lot of the issues. Consider the issue of homosexuality. It's all framed around the issue of gay rights. You can be heterosexual if you want. I can be homosexual if I want. What you don't have is the right to tell me that I ought not to be homosexual. Worse yet, if you hinted that God might not think you should be practicing homosexuality. I leave you alone, you leave me alone. What works for you works for you. What works for me works for me. Move to something else. Let's consider the issue of absolute religious truth. The idea that doctrinal truth in religion is like truth in mathematics is virtually non-existent in the media today. Religious people are all lumped together. You know it. We're called people of faith. That's what you are. People of faith. The content of the faith doesn't matter. Your faith works for you. My faith works for me. His faith works for him. Her faith works for her. And we're people of faith. You're not a follower of God the Son, Jesus Christ, man's only redeemer. You're a person of faith. And it describes the process that goes on in your mind and heart, not the truth that lies behind that process. So the result of all of this is there's really not a person in this world who minds you committing your life to Jesus. What the world hates and what Jesus said need to be proclaimed from the rooftops is that everyone needs to put faith in Jesus Christ. You can't do that. This has tremendous appeal to a whole generation. I fear for them. A whole generation, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. This pluralistic world, with all its truth-numbing tolerance, has enormous appeal. Where tolerance trumps the existence of absolute truth, it is always easier to appear more generous and accepting and loving. And it's always easy to paint evangelicals as narrow-minded, hard-nosed prudes. And that's what's happening. But then strangely, if you attack the basic premises of the world system like Jesus did, this is the strange twist. If you attack that kind of relativism, it suddenly, you know, like we used to have a cat, a big gray cat, Smokey was his name. We brought him home, we found him. My mother never forgave us. And we used to have this great big gray cat. And he was fine, but if you ever got him just kind of in a corner, he would just turn and he'd arch his back and this thing where all his fur stands up and he'd hiss and spit at you. It used to be easier to deal with situations like that. This was in Prince George, British Columbia, and it was 1962, and you phoned a guy named Hank, and he would take Smokey away, and you didn't have any more problems. It's a different world today. So if you attack the basic premises of relativism in this world system, like Jesus did, it gets extremely intolerant, and it to buy into anything you might say. Now, all of that is background to this text. Jesus is talking about what will happen to people who take the truth of the gospel into this kind of world. That's what Jesus is talking about. What will happen when you butt heads? First, he says there'll be persecution from the world. That's in 22 to 25. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. The one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. Truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, prince of demons, how much more will they malign those of his household? So Jesus tells them and tells us what's to be expected. We are to be braced for two things, for rejection and persecution. Those aren't the same. Rejection is just persecution is you can't say that anymore. And if you do, there will be consequences. We will see that in our lifetime. So he says he's sending us out like sheep among wolves. He doesn't want anybody to have sort of bleary-eyed romantic notions about what it means to live for him in this world. Paul was in ministry for roughly 20 years and he was flogged 5 times. Paul knows what he's talking about. And then Jesus tells us how we're to respond to the persecution we will receive out of loyalty to him. It's in Matthew 10, 16, the last part. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Then he says, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. How are we going to do this? So you'll be in university soon, classes, high school, you'll be at work. How are we going to do this? How are we going to function? There's to be this proper mixture, Jesus says, of wisdom and gentleness. First, we need the wisdom of knowing what to say, how to word it. We need to recognize, we've already studied this, what type of soil we're dealing with, where our efforts will be most effective. Think that through. And then we need gentleness, he says. Peter says, ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Do it with meekness or gentleness and with fear. So we need to be constantly at prayer that our attitudes aren't obnoxious, but that they're meek, they're loving, they're Christ-like, that we never respond in kind to our enemies. And by the way, that's why we need to be part of a church like this, where there will always be people who rub you the wrong way. You desperately need that. This is where we are trained to respond to mistreatment in a Christ-like way. Doesn't that make sense? Why do you think Jesus said you need to be in a body? Why can't you just kneel by your bed with your Bible and your devotional book and listen to Hillsong, you know, CD 583 with all the choruses and just, why can't you just sit there and get blessed? Well, because that's all that would happen. You would never grow. You'd think you were growing. We need to be in an environment like this because sure as shooting in this church, somebody's going to do something sooner or later that ticks you off. They might say something about you. They might steal your seat. Wow. The things we endure for the cause of Christ. Really, eh? We don't know how to respond to mistreatment like Jesus without practice. Why do we do prayer groups on Sunday nights? Just to annoy people? Well, we do it because how will people ever move out and touch the world with the life and power of Jesus Christ when they can't even turn to the person they worship with and pray for his concerns? And so we train so that we can move out and minister. And you're part of the body like this because you need just enough mistreatment to learn to respond to people the way Jesus would and the way he commands. We need divine gentleness. It takes special grace from our Lord, not just to see how miserable sinners are making life for you, but to see them with the love and patience of Jesus. So there'll be persecution from the world. Wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Point number two. Where Christ is followed, there will be division among families. You can see it in Matthew 10, first in 21, and then the last part. In 21, brother will deliver brother over to death, father his child, children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And then 34, I talked about, do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Wow. If those words sound shocking to us, imagine how they sounded to a world where families were far closer than they are in the world today. The central idea there is not that Jesus came to wreck homes. We know that from the way Jesus treated his own mother when he was dying on the cross. The real point of these verses is forming an accurate understanding of what conversion is very likely to bring into many people's lives. And the idea is this. Apparently, the life of Christ is such a real, radical thing and would alter life so totally and drastically that there was bound to be a clash with the old environment and the old values in which that life was initially formed. The convert's life would really be that radically transformed. Look at verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me, the key words are the mores. Commitment to Christ will be tested in households. There's no greater test than that. There's no greater test. Those words are striking, to be sure. But the real point is that Jesus spelled this all out in advance. This is the reason the old wineskins can't hold the new wine, you see. Jesus is broadcasting the news that this is what conversion may entail. He's calling would-be converts to understand this, to anticipate this, to think all this through, and I just wonder how rarely I've explained it that way to someone at an altar in a church. Three. Jesus said there'd be a constant battle with self. 10:38 and 39. Whoever does not take up his cross This is not Jesus talking about dying on the cross himself. This is the cross of the disciple. And follow me. So there's an order there. That's the important point Jesus is trying to make. You take up your cross first, then you follow. It's not a matter of somewhere down the road I'll get serious, you know, about certain decisions that I need to make about the Lord. The first thing you do is you pick up the cross. Don't take one step following Jesus until you pick up the cross. And in that day, when you saw someone carrying a cross, you had a pretty good idea of what that was about. If I see someone in that day, the troop of soldiers behind him, and he's got a cross on his back, and they're whipping him as he lugs it up the hill, here's what I know for sure. I know that guy, he has no future plans of his own. He has no future plans of his own. He's done with his own agenda. There's not a guy in the world lugging his cross up the hill that's worried about his RRSPs. Or interest rates. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In a way, Jesus has already talked about this. I mentioned it. It's in 9:17, the same gospel. Nor do people put new wine in old wineskins. The wineskins burst. The wine pours out. The wineskins are ruined. They put new wine in fresh wineskins. Both are preserved. So you picture that crusty, brittle wineskin. There's the ongoing resistance to the stretching influence of the Holy Spirit in my heart. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't think you can just receive me lightly into your life. The life of Jesus isn't just different from the mindset of this age. I talked about that mindset at the beginning. The life of Jesus isn't just different from the mindset of this age. It isn't just different from my own inclinations and desires. Jesus is saying it constantly pulls it apart. That's the illustration of the new patch on the old garment or the new wine into old wineskins. It's not just different. The two can't mix. Stress is created. It won't fit. It's not just different. It's contrary. It wars against all that was previous to it in terms of conviction and affection and loyalty. So Jesus is saying real disciples get it. They know this right off the bat. They're engaged in that kind of warfare daily. Get out of bed in the morning, take up the cross. Paul talks about the very same thing. He said in Galatians 5:17, just let me read it to you. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They are opposed to each other. That's Paul's way of saying the same thing. This is the tug of war between the new wine and the old wineskin. So we're called, if you're called at all, we need to hear Jesus say to each one of us, you're called to move into a world that is going in the opposite direction. Four. We must live in the light of eternal realities. Jesus talks about this in 26 to 33. So have no fear of them. That's weird. After saying all of this, the next thing Jesus says is, you don't have to be afraid of this. Maybe as I'm talking, you're thinking, oh, brother, you know, I'm having a rough week already, and now you're telling me persecution, and, you know, I don't need to come to church to be uplifted like this, Pastor Don. Have no fear of them. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And again, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body or soul in hell. 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? So the tendency to think, God doesn't know. Like, this is getting out of hand. And so Jesus talks about sparrows and the hairs on your head. The tiny little things that nobody else notices. He says, no. God knows. 32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So, here's what he's saying. Here's what he's saying under this point. We must live in the light of eternal realities. First, we don't need to be afraid. Have no fear of them. 26. We think we have done the people in the church a favor by not talking about eternal judgment, because they don't like to hear about that. That thinking about this is what made me choose that next series. What happens when Christians sin? I don't think Christians even know what happens when they sin. We think we've done the church a favor by not talking about Jesus coming and judging and hell. We think that in doing that, we have brought a more positive gospel to the church. We've made it more seeker sensitive. The people out there don't want to hear about that. Joel Osteen, people know they're sinners. You don't have to talk about sin, that kind of thing. And we think we've done them a favor. If I read Jesus right, we haven't. Once you have eternity, what's really coming, and you're not afraid of it because of the atonement, then you can live life not being afraid of anything else. But if you don't talk about judgment and what Jesus did to redeem us, and the assurance we have in Christ, if you don't talk about judgment, people who don't think about it will be afraid of everything else. We haven't lessened people's anxieties. We've increased them. Did you get what I'm saying? Jesus is saying, get this big issue. Don't be afraid of those who can, don't be afraid of those who can do this and do that. Fear not, therefore. Do not fear those, 28, who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear. So, don't fear at the beginning of verse 28. Fear in the middle of verse 28. Pick what you're going to be afraid of. If you don't fear eternity, if you don't know that Christ died to redeem you and pay the penalty for your sins so that eternity is settled, so you've got this hanging over your life, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen when I die. It ends everything. It's gone. Then here's what happens. You're afraid to take any risks in life for the gospel. You can't. But if you're a missionary and you're called to a land where you know they persecute Christians, but you know that this issue of hell and judgment, that's a settled issue, then you're free to, like that guy going over Niagara Falls on the wire, you can do it without a net, because everything else is secure, no matter what happens. Deal with eternity and you take the fear out of life. Don't deal with eternity and you fear everything in life. Father God can be trusted to protect and reward Christians will stand up better when they remember the shortness of trials and the justice of eternity. This is what Paul meant when he said our momentary afflictions don't even compare with the glory that is before us. We don't need to be afraid. That's living life with eternal perspective. Secondly, to be converted at all means to confess Jesus before men. 27, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the rooftops. 32:33, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Flat rooftops in the first century Judea were the very best pulpits. They were the most visible public places readily available. And you get the impression from Jesus that he saw no difference at all between asking someone, have you accepted Jesus, and asking them, are you confessing Jesus? Those are different ways of saying the same thing. Last point. A challenge to two different groups of people. The great divide. That's the theme of this whole text. This whole difficult, involved text is this great divide that Jesus brings into the world. Between Christians and the world. Between the mindset of Christians and the mindset of the world. In families. He constantly speaks to two different groups of people. And he says, both groups, not just one, both groups need to count the cost of their decision. There's no neutrality. To not think about the decision is to make it. Everybody in this room has made this decision, one way or the other. First, to those who want to follow Jesus as Lord and authentic discipleship, we must understand all that it entails. And Jesus did absolutely nothing to encourage loose, short-term, happy-go-lucky commitments. He wasn't interested in them. They're marketed all over the place today. Jesus wasn't interested in them. Be thoughtfully and fully engaged in following Jesus Christ in a hostile environment. Everybody. The second group. To those who refuse his lordship and his grace, he warns of this terrible coming danger. In Matthew 10, 14 and 15, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, these people will come with words. Shake off the dust from your feet. Leave that house and town. Truly I say to you, it will be, here it is again, this more. It will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Those words aren't just for dramatic effect. I mean, it's the same idea in verse 28. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So I'm somehow to put those words up against any trial or any challenge or any cost following Jesus may seem to bring into my life, because it surely will bring a cost. I'm to learn daily to make temporal decisions against an eternal backdrop. Jesus was constantly putting eternal realities in front of his disciples' temporal vision. Apparently, we lose this vision of reality. We just lose it. It's not on TV anywhere. It's not on the internet anywhere. It's not in your workplace anywhere. It's not taught in the classrooms anywhere. So we just lose it. We don't think in these terms. And so Jesus just constantly puts that in front of his followers. Paul did the same thing. This verse isn't in your notes up there, guys. Don't worry about it. But let me just read this to you. It's in 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 8. Paul writes to Timothy, this young pastor, and he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. That's what Jesus is going to do. Judge the living and the dead. And by his appearing and his kingdom. Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Time is coming, Paul says to Timothy. People will not endure sound teaching. Not going to like it. It takes too long. Where's the video clips? This is like work. People will not endure sound teaching. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They'll turn away from listening to the truth, wander off into myths. As for you, Timothy, sober-minded, enduring suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now Paul talks about himself. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Time of my departure. He's not talking about a flight to sandals. The time of my departure has come. It's his execution. I fought a good fight. I would love to have had the last 10 minutes with Paul over a cup of coffee, wouldn't you? I fought a good fight. Finish the race. I did it. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Now, the crown of righteousness is debated. Does it mean reward for righteousness? The Bible has pictures of that. Or does it mean the crown of righteousness in that John says, when we see him, we will be like him. We will see him. The crown of righteousness is just complete righteousness. I hope it's that one. I can't stand the things I see in my own heart sometimes. Are you like that? And the idea of just being pure, righteous. Okay, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And then he says, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What will keep this young pastor proclaiming the word to people who get angry listening to it? Toward the end, what kept Paul faithful while enemies of the gospel literally beat the life out of him? What's striking to me is the things he doesn't say. Paul doesn't say the crown of righteousness is kept for the people who work the hardest. Or it's for the people who were the most faithful. I'm not saying that's not true, it's just not the way Paul chooses to talk about it. He points people, not just Timothy, all, to all. He points everyone to the second coming. The crown of righteousness is given to people who have loved his appearing. There. That is what will get you through. They loved his appearing the first time. God the Son, born into this world to bear our sins. They loved his appearing. They're waiting for his appearing again. It's him they want. They want to be with him. They love him. And Paul talks to Timothy and then to everyone else, and he says, here's what keeps you going. We long for that appearing. We love the thought of him coming back. So what's at stake in a service like this? Here we are. We're almost done. 2 minutes over. What's at stake in a service like this? For you. People are thinking about summer being almost over. People are thinking about the circumstances of the week. Maybe you've had a good week. Maybe you've had a lousy week. People are thinking about the new job this fall. People are thinking about where they're taking their last few weeks of holidays. But what's at stake right here? Why does it matter that we all proclaim this message from the rooftops? That we're filled with this message of Jesus coming as judge and this great divide? It matters that you proclaim that message from your rooftop because he is coming back. Let that fill your vision. Let that be the framework for every decision. It's his appearing that matters. It's the final judgment that matters. That will be the greatest division of mankind that the world has ever seen. And so we long for his appearing. Make sure that when you proclaim Jesus to people, they don't just get the idea that he just makes your life a little nicer right now than it used to be. Make sure they understand what's at stake. And the way you do it is live every day taking up your cross and thinking about his appearing. Let's pray.